Okay, let's go ahead and get started tonight. We're on approximately page 180 in Not by Bread Alone. And we've been studying salvation, our so great salvation, and the different aspects and elements about that, and what people do when they go to a seminary, and the different topics they look at, different positions they try to evaluate. We're just presenting the information. If you were going to seminary, you'd be doing a lot of research, reading a lot of books, writing papers, taking tests, and doing all that sort of thing. You have some test questions to answer to kind of guide the study, so please use those and try to do that. We're, I believe, less than 8 tonight out of 12. And so when we near the end, we may do another class. It's just a question and answer. And I would ask you to, if you got questions, write them down, and we'll try to do a class and answer those. It's probably generated a few questions as we've gone along. So write them down. We'll try to answer those. And if we need to do another class, we'll do another class. So we'll be flexible on that. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer to prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we're blessed and privileged once again to be able to come together, to open up your Word, to be able to look into it and study it in a systematic way so that we might try to arrive at a better understanding, to see your harmony as you have revealed yourself and your plan throughout Scripture. And Father, I pray the Holy Spirit will guide us tonight, that we may come to a deeper understanding of your Word. We pray for retention, and we also pray for the wisdom to know how to use it wisely. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at the point 4 that says verses that speak of justification as a potentiality. Now, I left this on the whiteboard up here that talks about things we've discussed since square one. And I think if we realize that there are three phases to the Christian life, and we function and we try to understand things accordingly, things will become a lot clearer. Phase one is a moment of time when you place your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. We call that phase one. We've been looking at justification, which means to be declared righteous. You have been judicially declared as righteous at a point in time, and the results go on forevermore. So we call this phase one. Phase two is the Christian life. After we have been born again, we do not need to be born again. We are only born again one time. That's phase one. But phase two is a series of decisions. It is about the Christian life. It is how we are to live. While the penalty for sin has been removed at phase one, the power of sin is still present in our life, and we still have a war going on with that. Phase three is the believer in eternity. This symbol is the symbol for the judgment seat of Christ. We all must stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. So one of these days, as Christians, we're going to stand in front of Christ and give an account for the deeds that we have done in the body, whether they're good and acceptable or whether they're worthless. Now, if we can remember these things and learn to read verses accordingly, then we're going to have a deeper understanding of the Scripture, because as we go through, we have seen redemption, that redemption is something that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, point of time that took place right here at phase one when we believed in Jesus Christ. We were redeemed. We were paid for. But we also see that there are several things that Scripture indicates is a process as well as a point of time. And that's what we're looking at. Verses that speak of justification as a point of time, that means to be declared righteous. And there is a passage or two that looks at justification in the present tense instead of the past tense. And it's basically living out the righteousness that God gave you at the moment of salvation. You've been declared righteous. You're still doing battle with sin. And there's still issues concerning sin in our life. Now, that this point speaks of justification as a potentiality, as a future type of thing. And you had, all you have to do is read the verses in context to understand what he's saying, because he's talking about those who may be justified or who will be justified, and yet he's looking at that from the standard of what did the Old Testament look at concerning the future, which is now the now for us, the present tense for us. And so these verses that denote potentiality, Galatians 2:16 and 17, we're not going to look at all of these tonight, but he says, just there in your book or in your handout, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Justified there is one of those point of time actions. He said he's not declared righteous by works of the law. But how is he declared righteous? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ. What Paul is saying there is that when we believe, we are justified, and it is not declared righteous by works. And this maybe thing has to do with the potential for unbelievers to be justified at the moment of faith. So verse 17 is a little more difficult, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Point of time. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Now, Dr. Waterhouse is dealing with that particular verse. He says he reacts with horror that one who believed in Christ could be declared a guilty sinner in a judicial sense before the throne of God's justice. What he's saying is once you've been declared righteous by the Lord, you're not going to be declared a sinner back under the penalty of sin anymore. So that's what he is saying. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what Dr. House is pointing out. When we meet the Lord's forgiveness by faith, we're declared righteous, and that's never to be removed. He goes on to talk about other passages in using Abraham's example, and that's the fifth point. That is here, he uses Abraham in this example. He's actually quoting Genesis 15:6, which says, "And Abraham had believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That means he was given the righteousness of God. Had Abraham been perfectly righteous by the time he got to chapter 15, verse 6? I don't think so. He did leave Ur of the Chaldees. He obeyed God. He went to a place that God would show him. God said, if you go over here, then I'll make you a great nation, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. But let's see, in chapter 12, he ended up down in Egypt out of fear. Fear is called a sin. He ran out of fear, and then he went in front of Pharaoh. He told Sarah to say, "You are my sister, so Pharaoh won't kill me." Now, he was a coward. That is sinful as well. And if you look at Abraham, you find out a lot of sins are already committed. When God told him to leave the land of his relatives, what did he do? He took Lot. Chapter 13 is him finally getting that part of his life right. So by the time he gets to chapter 15, Abraham had believed God and it was given to him righteousness. He was declared righteousness. He was imputed and declared righteous. How? By faith. Abraham believed God, exercised faith, and he was declared righteousness. So that example is quoted by Paul in Romans 4:3, Galatians 3, verse 6 and 9. And the word reckon he's going to deal with a little bit later, but it's a word that means to impute. What happens is that an individual by faith accepts Christ's work on the cross, and that then at that point they're judicially declared righteous. It doesn't mean they're made righteous. That's a process. It doesn't mean they're going to be perfect from that point on, because it's a process of overcoming the power of sin. But what it means is that they've been declared righteous, and that's because of relationship. Dr. Waterhouse is going to deal with that more as we move on through this chapter. He looks at noun forms of justification that present an accomplished fact. Interesting comment here to open this point 6A. Usually Greek is more specific than English. However, this is not so with the word righteousness. When the reader sees the word righteousness, it may refer to an actual righteousness or a declared righteousness, and the declared righteousness is known as justification. The word form is identical. The context determines what it means. Now, the word that is translated, the noun form is dikaio sune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Now, dikaio sune can be translated righteousness, or it can be translated justification as a noun. Justification means a declaration of penalty being paid, whereas righteousness looks more at the actions themselves. So this is a word, like many words, that has a very significant phase one meaning. When it's talking about phase one, it should be translated justification. When it is talking about the Christian life and the battle against the power of sin, it should be translated righteousness. Now, the translators are not consistent in this. But when you see the word righteousness or justify or just, it's the same word in the Greek. And that's important to note. The word form is identical. You have to look at the context. The reader must be sensitive to whether the context deals with the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of the Christian life. We have to pay attention to the context. The context determines the correct translation of the word. If the topic is salvation, the righteousness probably means a declared or imputed righteousness, namely justification. If the context is Christian life, the intended meaning is probably an actual righteousness. One good way to derive the author's intention is to substitute the word justification for righteousness and see if it fits the context. Okay, that's because we're trying to figure out, is this salvation? Is it about faith being declared righteous by grace through faith? What is it? Or is it about becoming morally straight and getting your life put together and not having a life of fear and having a life of humility and living a life of love? Then you're dealing with Christian living is dealing with the issue of righteousness. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. He's talking about faith, and he's talking therefore about even the word justification fits it just right. It's a legitimate translation of it. It says, for there is no distinction. Romans 4:5, but the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Justifies is declares righteous the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. It's reckoned as justification. His faith is what got him declared righteous. And he goes on to talk about other things. Romans 5:17, other passages. If by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, here it's interesting because it calls this righteousness you've received, you've been declared righteous, a gift. Okay, so that's significant in itself. Because justification is a gift that comes from God. Now, salvation, we know, is a gift that comes from God. We have been declared righteous, is why we are saved, and therefore this gift of grace, interestingly enough, Romans 11:29 says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So being declared righteous, being justified, and the fact that it is a gift means you can't lose it. There are so many ways to prove the security of the believer, and that's just one of them. You've been declared righteous, and that is a gift, and God doesn't take that gift back. So that's one of the proofs. If we go on down, Romans 9:30, and you can go through and look at these terms, these verses, and the word justification is a legitimate translation for the word dikaiosune. So where you find the word dikaiosune, it can mean righteous or just, and should be translated if it's phase one salvation is just or justified. If it's Christian life, it should be translated righteous. That's the correct way it should be done. But whenever the committees got together, and we know a lot of times committees make mistakes because they run things by committee. When committees get together to translate translate Bibles, they often have a committee that has one book or one or two books, like 1st and 2nd Peter. Another committee does Acts. Another one does Matthew or Mark or Luke. And that's why the translations are not consistent even within the same translation. Because they run into words like this. Their theology takes over. They get into arguments over it. And a lot of times they take the lowest common denominator of the word and they bring it into the translation. Instead of getting together long enough to figure out how can we have some concordance through this, where certain words don't have this variation of meaning. Let's translate them the same way throughout. And I wish they would do that. The Greek form, this is a little point B, for a just person. The Greek term for a just or righteous person is dikaios. Now see the way that these words fit together? D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Dikaiosune means righteousness, one who lives rightly. And you see the D-I-K on the front of these things? This is called the root of the Greek word. So this root, if you were to track it back, you'll find out this root means straight. That's the simplest meaning of the word, is straight. So righteousness deals with straightness of heart. Any derived meaning from that or any other translation has to come from that root meaning of the word straight. So in a sense, you could say that justification is he made you straight. Okay, we're a crooked and perverted generation, but when it becomes righteous, it becomes straight. Okay, it's got a straight path instead of a zigzagged path. So the Greek term for a just or righteous person, the kaios, is also capable of meaning one who's righteous in action or one who's been declared righteous. Most of the time, it refers to righteous behaviors, as in the statement, Joseph, her husband, was a just man, the kaios man. A righteous man, see, not willing to make her a public example, is dealing with a particular action. I think about the word righteous or just, and I thought about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. And the Lord is talking about the prophets of the last days, and he's going, and giving a walk through the Bible as he goes back through 2 Peter chapter 2. And one of those is he talks about righteous Lot, whose soul was tormented. Now, righteous is not one of the terms you normally use to describe Lot. Think about it. Genesis 13, Abraham said, "You pick the land. You go this way, and whichever way you go, I'll go the other way." And so Lot looked off down towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw many, is really what he saw, and he picked the good part. And that's where he went. Now, this is righteous Lot. This is righteous Lot who had a wife who turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back, who was drugged literally out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Hebrew word says the angel took him by the hand, and the word means to stick like glue. I can just almost see in Lot and the kids, "Let go of me," and they can't get rid of these angels' hands while they're being drugged out of the city. And then Lot goes up, gets drunk, has incest with his two daughters, and produced the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were nothing but a pain in the neck for Israel all the days of their life, and still are. And then he calls him righteous Lot. Now, would you think that had anything to do with lifestyle or with the fact he'd been declared righteous? I would have to go with declared righteous, because his lifestyle did not indicate a whole lot of righteous action. Now, I would translate it justified Lot, declared righteous Lot. Now, you got to stop and think about it, because we as human beings think of righteousness in terms of action rather than declaration or position. And when we're thinking theologically, we have to ask, how's God teaching us here? Is he talking about a position in Christ we have, or is he talking about an action that is carried out? And the context will tell us the difference between those two. The Old Testament background, Habakkuk 2:4, where Paul quoted that passage. Paul interpreted the passage to teach that the justified one shall live spiritually because of faith. Romans 1:16-17. This passage is very important to understanding the book of Romans, especially by the time you get to chapter 10, where it talks about those who confess with their mouth shall be saved. Okay, and how's the word saved used in the book of Romans, and how's the word justified used in the book of Romans? Context starts in Romans 1:16 that says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." The justification of God is revealed through the gospel. "From faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." He's laying out one of the theses of Romans. When Paul is talking about phase one, normally what he describes is justification. That is normally the word that is used. When he's using the word salvation, as he does later in chapter 10, he's talking about Christian life issues of deliverance from sin rather than the issue of the declaration of righteousness that got one saved. And said, that's what he builds. He starts it in chapter 1, and he'll build it in chapter 3, 4, and 5, and 6 before he ever gets to chapter 10 that talks about with the heart man believes, resulting in justification. With the mouth man confesses, resulting in salvation. So which one's talking about phase one and which one's talking about phase two? In context, justification is phase one, and the word salvation there is phase two. Now, conclusion on the time of justification, this is point seven. The notion that justification is a process that occurs over a lifetime is nonsense. That's Dr. Waterhouse's conclusion. That's my conclusion as well. Regardless of the angle from which the topic of justification is approached. The past tense of salvation. Verbal tenses, past and present. Verses in which justification is given as a potential. Abraham's example, the uses of the noun. The Bible teaches justification as an accomplished and settled matter for those with faith. So at the moment your faith is placed in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, you are declared righteous. You are born again. This is when multiple wonderful things happen. But they're not necessarily visible. And that's where a lot of the issues come in. Point C is the basis of justification, which is faith. It's page 183 in the Not by Bread Alone book. In order to discuss the definition and time of justification, it has been necessary to overlap with a point that the basis of justification is faith. And it was deemed best to first define justification before concentrating fully upon its basis. How are you declared righteous? The evidence for justification by faith is so overwhelming, it's difficult to understand how anyone could deny that salvation is by faith alone. There's no such thing as an unjustified or unsaved believer. If you believe, you are justified and you're saved. That's what he's saying. That's one of those exclamation point type of things. And I agree with him that the documentation that salvation is by grace through faith, and that's it, faith alone and Christ alone, in Scripture is overwhelming, completely overwhelming. Some text which base justification on faith in Christ, he looks at the verbal forms. We won't look all of those up. If you're in a seminary class, you look all those up and make a little summary of each one of them, and then make a report back on them. The noun justification, which is the dikaiosune word, which is the word that means to that you are justified. The dikaio is the verb form, and that's the part that makes it happen, where the dikaiosune describes the result of that, and the dikaios is the one who's been justified. The noun form for just, and he again gives texts that go with that. The second point are texts that teach justification is freely given by grace. So we've established what justified means. He's defined it. He is scripturally proven it. Okay, and now he says, how are you declared righteous? And then he gives the text that says it's by faith. And the next thing he does is says it's by grace through faith. And he gives text that goes with that. Romans 3:24, being declared righteous as a gift. And I just love these passages. If it's a gift, you didn't work for it. That's just as a gift by his charis, by his grace, through the redemption. It's because Jesus paid the debt that you couldn't pay, which is in Christ Jesus. The Romans 5:17. Romans 3:4 and 5 is what led Martin Luther to walk out of the monastery and basically declare that justification was not a process that occurred all through life. It was indeed a point of time action. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. He's talking about the sin of Adam in context. And because of the sin of Adam, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, the gift of justification, will reign in life through the one who is Jesus Christ, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs through the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:7. Titus 3:5-7 are just amazing passages, because 3:5 says we are not saved because of the good stuff we've done. And so many people throughout the course of history think they're saved eternally by their good works. And it just won't do it. Won't add up. There are also kind of the negative side of it. See, God said this through the inspired word of God multiple ways. Okay? You're given this gift called righteousness, and it's called, we call it justification, declared righteous. How's it done? By faith. That's a non-meritorious act, because all the merit of faith is in the object of the faith. You're given it as a gift by grace. Means you didn't earn it or deserve it or work for it. It wasn't a wage that was due you. And then there are texts that say it's not by works. So it's about every way you can possibly say it. It's faith alone and in Christ alone. Now, where does the believer's righteousness come from? And that is D. It's on page 184. This is an important paragraph. When God declares one just on the basis of faith, he is not declaring a lie. He's not declaring righteous that which is unrighteous. It is undeniably true that all humans are unrighteous in their actual deeds. However, the New Testament teaches that Christ's righteousness is credited to the account of a believer. Thus, God looks at Christ's righteousness, not the believer's. On the basis of Christ's righteousness, which is given to a believer, God can truthfully declare a believer is legally righteous. It's Christ's righteousness that saves, not our own. Now, since he can never lose his righteousness, a believer can never lose their salvation. The believer's legal standing before God is based upon Christ's eternal and unblemished righteousness. So this definition of justification must include that the believer is based, that the declaration is based upon Christ's righteousness legally credited to a believer, not self's righteousness, which is still unrighteousness even at its best. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it happens kind of all at once, but it's actually in a sequence. Because you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's not of works that it is done. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are then entered into union with Jesus Christ. You become one in him, and you are declared righteous because you're in him based on your position. That's how we get declared righteous, because our deeds can still be a mess. Now, the Old Testament background for God's righteousness being credited to God's people, he's talking here about imputation. He said major prophets gives a background to the idea that God would provide his own righteousness to his people. The Jews, I think, were... God picked them because they can mess up as bad as anybody in the history of the world. They were God's chosen people. The apple of his eye. And it's interesting that some people don't even want to talk about grace in the Old Testament. In fact, the New American Standard chokes on the word grace in the Old Testament. And they translate it favor. The Hebrew word is ken, C-H-E-N, and they translated favor, and it's a word for grace. And they just don't like to translate it, because the church age is the age of grace. Now, if there was no grace in the Old Testament, Israel would have ceased to exist on Mount Sinai. How long would it have taken when Moses walked down the mountain with those two tablets and saw them with a golden calf? Now, a bunch of them died that night, sin unto death, but not all Israel died that night. Israel exists only by the grace of God. And if you track their history, they followed other gods. He said, "You shall worship and serve only me. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall think about me and love me only." I mean, he made it clear over and over and over again. And what did they do? They worshipped other gods. Tribe of Dan developed their own priesthood. They followed the Baal cult. Solomon came in, invited and married, intermarried with women from all over the world and let them bring in their gods and set up their shrines and do all that. Yeah, Israel's a picture of God's grace, I think, more than anything else. So, but he said, you're so messed up, you got to have my righteousness to ever get it right. And that's kind of the theme of the Old Testament. The New Testament teaches about it, God's righteousness being credited to God's people. The phrase, the righteousness of God, refers both to a righteousness that belongs to God and a righteousness that comes from God to man. In the argument of the book of Romans, the phrase, the righteousness of God, can mean God's righteousness that is imputed to believers. To be even more specific, Christ's righteousness is credited to a believer's ledger relative to his legal standing with God. There are little passages tucked away throughout the New Testament that just give us amazing clues. I think about Colossians 2:15, one of those little passages that kind of fades into never land, and it's not one that we remember or call to mind, but it talks about the Lord having taken a certificate of debt and nailed it to a cross. Now, that debt is what I owed. That debt is my unrighteousness. And yet it says he nailed it to a cross. So when he said, tetelestai, it is finished, he's saying debt is paid. Now, that is when I believe in him and trust him, I'm entered into union with him. And he said, your debt's paid. That's that positional realization. Now, part of that, I believe, is I should want to become righteous and more like him because of what he's already done for me. I mean, to me, that's the way to say thank you, to try and be like our master in all regards, unselfish, humble, sacrificial. That's what it means to be like him. And to me, it's a thank you to him for what he has done already for us. The point is the conclusion on justification. The above study is considered and classified all New Testament references to justification. This term clearly refers to a declaration of righteousness by God as judge, not a process of becoming more and more righteous. Well, that with all with faith in Christ have already been justified in the past, with assurance that they remain justified in the present. God may reaffirm the believer's justification at the future judgment day, possible reference in Matthew 12:37. However, any future declaration of justification only repeats and confirms a settled matter. Justification's already taken place for believers. Confidence in one's justification by faith is not an unsettled matter awaiting a future outcome. Justification by faith is a past result of salvation and also a present possession for every believer. There is no believer that is unjustified, not declared righteous. Now, where do good works fit into this? In this particular section of not by bread alone, you have to pay very careful attention to what he's trying to say. And some things, honestly, could be said better. But whoever tries to write a book will realize that as they go through and try to write things where they're understandable, and it's always open to better wording. So we're going to try to remember what he has said. We're going to try to remember what he has said by taking him in context, where he has already spent a great deal of time on Lordship salvation and the problems of Lordship salvation. So as we approach this, we understand that he is not trying to reinstall Lordship salvation, which is a salvation based on evidence of works. If you don't, you have to do works. But what he's also trying to do is point out what the Scripture says. So we're going to try and follow this. The New Testament authors are consistent on the point that genuine saving faith results in good works. Now, if we stop there, we might have a big argument because of all the what-ifs that come in. But it's not that faith plus works equals salvation, but rather that faith equals salvation plus good works. Now, he quoted John Calvin, commonly attributed quote, says, "Faith alone saves, but the type of faith that saves is not alone. Good works are not required before salvation, but they do," and you might underline, "generally describe one who has been saved." Now, there should be works that grow out of our salvation. There should be, and there are ample passages in that. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we know. Hopefully, we got memorized. Hopefully, we can't forget them. "For by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves." It, the salvation, is a gift of God. It, salvation, is not of works, lest any should boast. But verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should, and you might underline the word should, walk in them, because that's exactly what the scripture says. Some may well say, James 2, verse 18 through 26, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And that's a topic for a whole nother night. But normally speaking, if you understand this, they generally, good works are not required for salvation. You can never do enough to get saved. But they do generally describe one who has been saved. There has been some change of some kind. There's been a realization of sin. There's been an issue of the practice of sin, ongoing sin, habitual sin. And Dr. Waterhouse is trying to describe a difficult subject, and we're going to try and make it a little bit clearer. Now, genuine salvation is not consistent with a habitual practice of sin. If we stop there, we'll have issues with it. But we need to read on. "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Now, some may interpret "inherit the kingdom" here as a reference to full rewards. And actually, that's the way I interpret it, that it is a reference to full rewards. "Shall not inherit the kingdom of God." He says the same phrase refers to glorification in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 50, where Paul writes, "I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Now, the first one is saying to really inherit the kingdom of God, it's a spiritual matter, and flesh and blood are perishable. Okay, and that's what he's saying. It's going to be a spiritual issue that involves inheritance of the kingdom of God. Now, a resurrection body is a person can basically show up and get a resurrection body and have a little bit of inheritance. But they're not going to have any gold, silver, and precious stones that Paul's already described in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verses 10 through 16. He's already gone into rewards, so that with rewards being explained in chapter 3, you have to understand it accordingly in chapter 6. He goes on to talk about other passages that talk about shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And he gives a whole big list of deeds of the flesh here. Deeds, by the way, when you see the word deeds, it's usually the word for works. And it's the word ergos. It is here and it is normally. It's just the translator. Sometimes they called it deeds and sometimes they called it works. So it's an action is what it is. It's looking at a particular action. Ephesians 5:5. "This you know with certainty. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. And little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. No one is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, these are passages that he has selected out of here, but each passage would require a lot more explanation in order to properly understand. The new creation that we have, that's being referred to in 1 John 3, when we believe we are a new creation, that can't sin, the new creation. But we're still hooked to the old creation, which can and does still sin. So that explains the 1 John 3 passage. Now, what is he saying? And we're going to try to put this all together, and I'll try to explain it a little more. Point C, consistency with the doctrines of eternal security and non-eradication of sin. The truth that a believer is eternally secure and is still capable of sinning require that the verses in the preceding section are referring to the habitual practice of sin rather than an occasional sin. He's not saying in Galatians 5:19 one act of these things is going to be a problem. But what he's saying is that it's a lifestyle of wickedness without remorse. Gives an indication, you underline gives an indication, they have never been saved. Dr. Waterhouse is trying to answer the question here concerning what about a person that believes in Christ and their lifestyle doesn't change at all? How do you deal with them? How do you handle them? What do you do? And he makes some real important practical applications here in the process. The habitual practice and ongoing nature of sin is also expressed by the word practice in Galatians 5:21. Those who practice these things, the word proso in the Greek that is used, and it's an ongoing habitual practice, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there are rewards involved, and how would a person look at this? And how would we look at it in terms of phase one, phase two, and phase three? Because you can find other passages that he hadn't even written down here. When you go to Revelation 21 and 22, outside of the holy city, the eternal city, are the cowards, the murderers, the dogs, the idolaters, and he gives another big list of people that are involved, have been involved in an ongoing habitual sin. Now, when is that sin broken? An unbeliever is always living in sin. They might be doing good, but they're doing it for the wrong reason, doing it for the wrong motives. They want to be appreciated, they want to be loved, they found it's the best way to use people, manipulate people, whatever it is. An unbeliever is constantly in the practice of habitual sin. And those who never break that cycle of habitual sin won't have any kind of inheritance in the kingdom of God. They won't even be there. Okay, so it's got the phase one ramifications tied into it too. Now, how's the pattern broken? What does it take to break it? Because what he's saying about habitual sin is true, but what breaks habitual sin? Faith in Christ. So the pattern is broken. Then one is declared righteous. Now, we might see somebody involved in a habitual sin who professed a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we know if they're saved or not saved? Well, see, God knows if they're saved or not saved. And what Dr. Waterhouse is trying to say is that if someone professes faith in Christ and they continue on in a lifestyle of sin, then they need to examine themselves. That's where he's gone with this thing. They need to stop, drop back, punt, and say, if I accepted Christ as my Savior, is their faith real? And that's a legitimate question to ask. Now, habitual, ongoing sin. The power of sin is so strong, some people never break certain patterns of sin. Never able to handle it, never able to deal with it. I think the biggest one, the hardest one to break habitually is arrogance. We think we know everything. Now, practical considerations is what he's getting at, because habitual sin, biblically, as he has just proved and documented, habitual sin is broken at the cross, the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. But what about the believer still wrapped up in sin as a baby believer who never grows up? How do you treat them? And he starts off with a caution. Caution about a categorical denial of salvation based on sinfulness alone. Salvation results in good works. How much? These are good questions. He's saying that based on the Scripture, what Scripture indicates is that we should walk in good works, and indicates there probably is going to be some good works. I don't go so far as to say there will be good works. I think there should be good works. But I don't go so far as to say there will be. But then again, can I really see the thoughts and intents of the heart? And the answer is, I don't have that power. Seemed like I read a passage that says the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints of the marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we can judge actions. We're actually called to judge actions. But we can't judge the intents. We don't know what's going on inside there. Now, he says salvation results in good works, and again, I wouldn't go that far. How much, though? Because that opens, if you're going to say it results in good works, how much? And how do you test it? Genuine salvation does not coexist with habitual sin. True statement, but guess what? This habitual sin was broken at the moment of salvation. Now, if he's defining habitual sin as functioning like an unbeliever, then you could have an issue with that. But what he's saying, I believe, is that there is this if there's an ongoing sin and that's all you can see, you need to treat the individual like a unbeliever. Be sure they know the gospel. Try to get them to evaluate and analyze themselves. What is habitual sin? Once a day, once a month? Because then you don't have a definition of it. The only way I can see habitual sin, that's what an unbeliever does. And I think after that moment of salvation, that habitual sin has at least been broken. And it might be a persistent type of sin. It might be an ongoing type of sin. But once it's broken, you're declared righteous. Ultimately, he points out, we are ignorant of what constitutes the habitual practice of sin. So he's making the statements here, and he's trying to put a balance into it. If a person lives for the Lord Jesus Christ for 5 years and strays for the next three, is he a practicing sinner? Was he never saved to begin with? The New Testament definitely teaches Christians can be sinners. Yeah, that's all over the place. Although God has given us the overall truths, we must confess ignorant of the specifics. If a person understands the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, acknowledges Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, professes to have sincerely trusted in Him for salvation from sin, it's not possible to categorically and dogmatically deny he is saved based upon a lack of good works. He's saying we can't stand there as judge and jury. We see usually, interestingly enough, people have tendencies of the sin nature that they may never break. And those, if they're the visible type of sin, we tend to look on people and judge them. But the biggest sin problems deal with the mental attitude. A third party simply does not know what constitutes habitual sin in the life of another believer. Denying all possibility of salvation on the basis of a deficient life alone must be avoided. And see, that's in part what lordship would do, because you really couldn't have an ongoing habitual sin in your life and be one of the elect. How would that be possible? Now, some tentative doubts. When should one's attitude, what should one's attitude be toward those who profess Christ but do not live as a Christian ought to? I always raise a red flag when I see the ought to's there. While we may not have the authority to assert you are definitely not saved, regardless of your profession, it's proper to have doubts. To express doubts, to act upon them, there are liars who profess salvation because of social pressures to do so. And that's taught through Scripture. There are liars who profess faith in order to infiltrate Christ's people. There are also many people who honestly think they're saved but have merely intellectual and or emotional faith that he's covered earlier. It's the difference between a dogmatic denial that another is saved and a tentative doubt about their salvation. There's a difference between saying, I know you aren't saved regardless of what you profess, and saying, I'm not sure you're saved because of your life. It may not be proper to assert with full confidence another's lost based upon one's evaluation of its life, but it's proper to have doubts and encourage one who professes faith but lives in sin to examine his life as to whether he really understands salvation or not. Was he really saved? And that's what he's trying to say here, and it's really hard to say it, is a person that goes on living a life of sin, it's a loving thing to do to say, did you ever understand the gospel and what it's all about? Did you ever really put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Furthermore, church leaders should be cautious about telling professing Christians are not saved. They must also exclude from involvement in positions of authority in the church whose salvation is in question because of sin. And that can be taught through the principles of maturity we've been through in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. Self-examination. What do you do? God did not teach that salvation results in good works so that professing Christians could be the final judges of another person's salvation. There should be good works. Okay? But what if I don't see it in somebody? Is that so I can stand as judge? You know, that type of legalism has plagued the church throughout the history of the church. People that believe in a salvation by works believe if you don't do certain things, act a certain way, speak a certain way, don't do certain things, you can't possibly be saved. The primary reason for the Bible stating that a practicing sinner is not saved is that it forces the individual to do a self-examination of his own life. And again, an ongoing habitual sin is broken at the moment of salvation. Okay, and it's no longer ongoing and habitual sin. And, you know, my thoughts are people do good in one area and it may not be the areas that one sees. The sin pattern could have been broken. Person that has issues with repetitive actions over and over again, that sin pattern could be broken because even though they still fall prey to it, they might be saying no a lot more than anybody realizes. Because now the Holy Spirit's on the inside at work, to willing to work His good pleasure, and they might be saying no a lot more than anybody ever knows. The sobriety maybe gets longer or farther apart. Or maybe the falling off the wagon doesn't last as long or go as deep. There are a number of things, but you know, we just tend to stand in judgment, and I always have issues with that. Others should not so much judge those in sin as being definitely unsaved, but rather the concern should be to encourage them to a self-examination as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. A dangerous reaction to sinful professors of Christian faith. It's quite proper to have doubts about the salvation of those engaged in an ongoing sin. Now, it may not be the eternal salvation, but again, there's phase one salvation, and there's phase two salvation. Phase one is justification, deliverance from the penalty of sin. Phase two is salvation, deliverance from the power of sin. where once was once fit this category of works of the flesh, they no longer fit that category. It's a victory over that particular area of the power of sin. The correct reaction is to encourage them to self-examination and a consideration of the gospel. One very dangerous reaction to sinful professing Christians is to change the gospel. You might put a little exclamation point there, bracket it. Making it more difficult by demanding a holy life before salvation can be obtained. Salvation by works has done that. We've already been through the fact. People have talked about a turning from sin, a repentance of sin. You have to renounce your sins in order to be saved. And demanding the holy life before salvation can be obtained. It's indeed frustrating to observe professing Christians in lives of sin. Yet there's absolutely no justification for adding works to the gospel in an effort to instill a better morality in other people. Salvation by faith alone will result in good works in an unspecified degree and in an unspecified time. And I think that is very accurate. We cannot nail down the degree. We often cannot see the degree. So we look at someone, we talk to them, we be sure they understand the gospel. We do not need to help God out by altering the gospel of grace in an effort to produce good works in our timing and to our level of satisfaction. The solution to professing Christians who sin is a reexamination of the same gospel, not the proclamation of a different one. Galatians 1, 6, and 7. So, talking about salvation and good works, and I think the bottom line on good works is that a believer should produce good works. I believe a believer probably will produce good works, but not those that are necessarily observable. And that is that's kind of my conclusion on the bottom of that chapter. Sanctification. We have looked at sanctification, and this is a very good section. And again, as we look at Scripture and we start thinking in terms of phase 1, 2, and 3, the reason we do that, we don't try and read everything into that, but as you analyze each one of the major issues, the major theological issues, then you find out that they fall into a point in time and they fall into a process. And people start thinking the process is what eternally saves from the penalty for sin. It's not the process that does that. It can't do it. Sanctification basically means to set apart. He said we really have trouble with the basic meaning of this, but I think the understanding of it is pretty well derived throughout the course of history. As he mentioned, it's used over 830 times in the Old Testament. So the issue of being holy, that's the word we know this as, means to be set apart. It means to be different. When we think of the word holy, we often think of moral and ethical considerations. And yet, non-moral objects are said to be holy, such as the utensils in the tabernacle. They're set apart, they're sacred, they have no means of moral decision-making. Okay, so holiness has to be interpreted based on context, being set apart. The fact that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been declared righteous, means that you've been set apart. You're in Christ and you're not of the world. Okay? That you're set apart. You're holy. You've been declared holy. It is a positional holiness. But there are many, many other passages that indicate a moral, ethical process of being holy. So your context, the context has to determine it. Again, you're declared righteous by grace through faith. Therefore, you are sanctified by grace through faith by being in Christ Jesus. But because we're in Christ, we should want to be like Christ. And like Peter wrote, quoting the Bible, it said, "Be holy as I am holy." Now, Christ was becoming holy. Did Jesus become holy? Did God become holy? Does God become more and more holy? No, God is set apart. He's infinitely moral. It's not a process for him. For us, the process is becoming more and more like him. So he points out the word stress as being on the position of being set apart. The word hagiadzo, that's the verb form of the word to be set apart. Some of them stress the position. Some of them stress the degree of moral excellence that's there. Hagios is a word, is the noun form, and it is the word for holy or set apart. when it talks about Jesus being holy, it's obviously talking about him being set apart and not about progress in moral holiness. Okay, because that would be blasphemous to say Jesus got progressively more holy. No, he always was holy. Now, that's part of what the postmodernism has done. They take the word holy, and they look at Jesus, and that he was holy, and they say it was a process of holiness. So some people actually think that, you know, Jesus sinned while he was a kid growing up. I don't think so. Yeah, they say he sinned while he was growing up, and then he developed this God consciousness. It wasn't a consciousness of a father, but it's more of a delusion that he was really God. This is what New Age stuff type does. And that he progressively became more holy, and he became such a good man and such a good teacher, eventually became God. And people tell this with a straight face, and people believe it. So we have to be able to defend the faith and know that, no, he was always set apart. Born of a virgin, he was set apart. Nobody's ever born of a virgin. He was set apart, he was different. He was unique, and he lived an absolutely perfect life, is what the Scripture has to say. This talks about another thing it talks about here. Again, past tense, present tense. The past tense of sanctification when you believe in Christ, boom, you are set apart, sanctified forevermore. The present tense of sanctification is the difference between position in Christ and practice of righteousness in life. The future aspect of sanctification, if we were to go on, I love this because sanctification is an amazing picture. Phase one, in Christ we're set apart. Phase two, as we become more holy, we are set apart. And phase three is talked about in passages like 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, sanctification, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the only passage that mentions the body, soul, and spirit together in the same verse. And he says, "May the God of peace himself set you apart entirely, completely, maturely," is what he's saying there. "And may your soul and your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That phase three sanctification, set apart in Christ, the bride to Christ, that's something else. The sanctifier, who did it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verses that go with all three of the Trinity involved. In the means, the term sanctification explains how to be sanctified. And if you track things down, it's we're sanctified by faith in Him. Through the death of Christ on the cross, we're sanctified by His Word. We're set apart, so we know what He wants and we know what He expects. So sanctification. Next week, we're going to look at the security of the believer. And these are just some basic passages to look at. That'll be page 191. And we'll just pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for Your goodness and grace. We thank You for the fact that You declared us righteous by grace, simply by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that at that point You set us apart so that we could become holy in a way that would honor and glorify You by producing good works that honor and glorify You. May we do just that, so that You receive all the glory and we show up in front of our Lord without blame at His coming. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.